Well, greetings and God bless you, and welcome to this seminar on the Old Testament produced by Christian Educational Services. I'm John Shainhite, and I'll be teaching this seminar. Christian Educational Services is a nonprofit Indiana-based organization that's dedicated to producing materials that Christians can use to learn more about the Bible, God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a large number of educational materials available, and if you like this class, give us a call or drop us a note, and we can send you a list of some of the things that we have available for you. I've been teaching the Old Testament since 1977, studying it intensively since 1973. A little bit of my background, I was raised an atheist, and I began a search for God after a friend of mine introduced me to a Ouija board. And he was a good friend, and he said he wasn't pushing the little thing in the middle of the board, and I said I wasn't pushing the little thing in the middle of the board, and I believed him and figured that something had to be out there pushing the little thing in the middle of the board. And that is how I got started in my search for spiritual things. Went through some Eastern religious studies, studied yoga, studied Zen, dabbled a little bit into witchcraft, and by my early college years, my freshman year in college, was dumped very soundly back into the world of agnosticism, not knowing what to believe or where to go. And it was as a freshman in college I was introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible, and that was in February of 1971, and I was very impressed by what I saw in the Bible and what I had learned, and began an intensive study of the Bible, which has lasted me these last 20 years. And it was in 1973 I began to study the Old Testament and study that intensively. I have a degree in philosophy from the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And then with Hebrew Union College, I went to Israel and I took some postgraduate work in archaeology in 1977. Went back to Israel in 78, went back again in 1984, and then went back again in 1985. And have been traveling around the country and even some foreign countries teaching Old Testament seminars to fellowships and churches. As we approach the Old Testament, we've got to ask ourselves and be clear on why are we studying the Old Testament anyway? Jesus Christ is our Lord. There's certainly a lot about Him in the New Testament. Shouldn't we focus on the New Testament? Why should we study the Old Testament anyway? Let me outline some reasons why the Old Testament should be studied. First of all, and this I think is foremost, it's God's book. We're God's sons. We're God's children. And God only wrote one book. You can go in any library in the country today and see hundreds, thousands of books. One of those books God has authored. And just from a pure logical sense, I get amazed sometimes at the amount of time people spend reading magazine after magazine, book after book, newspaper after periodical, that then seem to have no time at all, even 15 minutes a day or 20 minutes a day, to read the Bible, and as a result, the Bible is neglected. But the Bible was authored by God, penned by men, and because of that, as God's sons, we ought to pay attention to it. I'm sure God's not in the habit of wasting words. He didn't write a whole library. It's one book. Another reason we should study the Old Testament is if we're going to really understand the New Testament, we're going to have to understand the Old. The New Testament contains many, many references, quotations, allusions to the Old Testament. The things that people did, the things that people said are referenced or quoted. And if you don't understand the context of the particular quote, or you don't understand the life of the individual that's being talked about, say Abraham, then the impact of much of what the New Testament is saying will be lost. Another reason for studying the Old Testament is that there's a large body of knowledge in the Old Testament that's simply not a part of the New Testament. For example, the book of Proverbs has a lot about the raising of children, which simply isn't in the New Testament. The book of Proverbs contains a lot about the wise use of money and stewardship that simply isn't part of the New Testament. And there are many things that are in the Old Testament that don't exist in the New Testament at all. And the reason for that is simple. God wrote them in the Old Testament. He expects you to know that. So he's not going to go back and simply say, well, don't read the Old Testament anymore. Here, I'll review all these things in the New Testament. It doesn't work that way. There's a large body of knowledge in the Old Testament that simply is not a part of the New. Another reason, and for this I'd like to go into the New Testament itself, if you'll open your Bible to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and I'm reading out of the New International Version of the Bible. I will be teaching this class in most part from the New International Version of the Bible. I have found that in the Old Testament, with a few exceptions, the translation is excellent, easy to read, easy to remember, easy to follow, and geographically accurate. Romans 15, 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And that's pretty much what it takes to live, endurance and encouragement, endurance and encouragement. And it's in the Old Testament that we see the best of the best and the worst of the worst of people. Adam's willful sin, Abraham's believing, Joseph's steadfastness, Saul's pride-caused fall, David's heart toward God, Solomon and how he turned away from God. The best of the best, the worst of the worst, the examples that give us hope, that remind us that we need to be patient, that encourage us to keep on keeping on for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things are a part of the Old Testament, and they're certainly needed for our Christian walk today. Another reason for studying the Old Testament, and this is intriguing, is that it was the training manual for Jesus Christ. The New Testament talks about Jesus Christ growing in wisdom and knowledge. Well, Jesus Christ's training manual was the Old Testament, and you can certainly see that as the time approached for Jesus Christ to come on the face of the earth, more of the Bible was written. For example, there's 4,000 years in the Old Testament approximately. We're going to place Adam about 3961 before Christ. But basically every conservative Bible scholar that you will study will place the creation of Adam between 4,000 and 4, down to maybe 3960. My own personal work places him at 3961 B.C., but we're talking basically 4,000 years between Adam and Christ. Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 11, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 11. And in verse, well, we'll just go to the last verse of the chapter. It's good enough. So if you started reading with Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and read here to Genesis chapter 11, even 31, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot. When you're reading about Abram in the Bible, he's right around 2000 B.C. So you have now read half your Bible. From 4000 to 2000 B.C. is encompassed in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. You just hop over to 1 Samuel 16, where we pick up David, and David's about 1000 B.C. So by the time you get to 1 Samuel 16... You're three-quarters of the way through the Old Testament from a chronological point of view. And yet there's so many more things now in the Old Testament. All the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Kings, Chronicles, so many more things. Didn't God want every person in the Old Testament to have a full knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures? No, apparently it wasn't needed for them because it certainly wasn't available. It wasn't even written. So there's an understanding that the things that were written in a body and were completely there by the time Jesus Christ was around, and Jesus Christ, we know, poured over the manuscripts. And Jesus Christ was different than you and I in the sense that he could not afford to learn by trial and error. You try something out, it doesn't work. Oh, well. Try something else out, it doesn't work. Oh, well. Jesus Christ couldn't sin. Because of that, the manual that he had to learn from had to portray life in such a manner that the study of the manual was more effective than trial and error. And when you read and study the Old Testament, the way it's put together, its characters, how they lived, what they went through, and you see Gideon, how he started out as a man with a pure heart, how he overcame doubt in his life, but then he couldn't handle the victory, and what caused his fall. Or when you see Solomon and his up and his down, and you see other people like Manasseh, who started out so unbelievably wicked, even killing his children in child sacrifice, and yet at the end of his life turning to God. And you see in these people what they did or did not do to be godly people, to work for God, live for God. Jesus Christ couldn't afford to go, oh, gee, that didn't work. He had to learn from others in such a way that the truth was communicated to him more real than him actually living it. And I believe an intense study of the Bible will do that. And it certainly was the training manual for Jesus Christ. And, of course, almost parallel to that would be another reason for studying the Old Testament, that the Old Testament sets the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's in Genesis we learn he's going to be the seed of the woman. It's in Psalm 22 where we'll learn that his hands and feet will be pierced. In Jeremiah we learn he's going to be a righteous king. All the things that we're going to learn about Jesus Christ, his life, his work, we'll learn from the Old Testament concerning what we then see in the Gospels, in the Epistles, and in the book of Revelation. In fact, you can't put the Revelation, book of Revelation together without an understanding of the Old Testament. It's very important to understand the events of the Old Testament, what was prophetically fulfilled in the Old Testament, what was prophetically fulfilled in the Gospels, and what is prophetically future that is to some degree explained in the book of Revelation, but needs in many cases the Old Testament to fill it out, shore it up, make it complete. So in setting the life and the work of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament is very necessary. In fact, if you remember, when the Magi, at the time of the birth of Christ, came from the Parthian Empire, they came from the east, the Parthian Empire, these Magian astronomers came to the birth of, they knew about the birth of Christ from the stars. The stars did not say what town to go to, so they went to Jerusalem. Sure, if there's a king born in Judea, then you go to the capital city of Judea and you talk to the king. And the Magi went to Herod and said, okay, Herod, where is he that's born king of the Jews? Well, that bothered Herod tremendously. And he called in his scholars, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, whoever knew the Old Testament law. And again, we're back to the study of the Old Testament. And Herod said, okay, guys, when the Messiah is going to be born, where is he going to be born? And they said, oh, he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea, because that's what Micah says. And they learned that from the study of Micah. So then Herod called in the Magi and says, well, our scholars say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Why don't you head down that way and see if he's there? And the Magi took off in the morning, headed for Bethlehem. And, of course, at that point, the star that they saw went before them. But earlier than that, the star had not pointed the way. They simply went to the capital city. So the Old Testament, it is God's book. It is important if we're going to understand the New Testament. It does contain a large body of information in and of itself that we need to know. It does give us patience and endurance and comfort and encouragement for life today. It was the training manual for Jesus Christ and can be used as our training manual to a large degree. And it does set the person in the work of Jesus Christ in a unique way and allows us to understand the book of Revelation such that we understand more about what's in store for us in the future. All those things are part of the Old Testament and is a reason for understanding and studying what the Old Testament has to say. What I'd like to do now is just give a basic overview of the Old Testament and its events. The rest of this class will be dedicated to taking records from the Old Testament and reading out of the different books and getting the Old Testament to the point that we can understand it. But first, let's just overview briefly the Old Testament so that we have an understanding of the flow of events. What's going to happen and when? Genesis 1:1 starts out, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And that's exactly right. The Bible starts with God. It doesn't start with a proof of God or a philosophical formula. The Bible simply says, "In the beginning God created." And He did. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Then in Genesis 1:2, due to the war between God and Satan, the earth became ruin, waste, void. The earth became without form and void, is the way the King James reads. Now, God doesn't create things that way, but they became that way. God creates everything perfect. The devil destroyed everything, and there was a war, and you can read about the war in Revelation 12. God then begins to reform the earth. So on the first day, He makes light. And it's important to understand that the Bible does not say God created light. It says God said, "Let there be light." And that's important, and we'll get into that a little later this morning. So God said, "Let there be light," the first day. The second day, God divided the light from the darkness and made a big expanse. The third day, God made the dry land appear, and there were plants. The fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, it was the sixth day that God made Adam and Eve and the animals, and then the seventh day God rests. So in the beginning God creates everything. Everything becomes waste and ruin because of a war, and then God takes 6 days to reform the heavens and the earth. So then you have Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and they live in the garden for a while, and they sin. So God boots them out of the garden. And after they are booted out of the garden, by the way, ancillary with God kicking them out of the Garden of Eden, or driving them out of the Garden of Eden, is God's promise for the Messiah. In one sense, you could say that the history of the Old Testament is the history of trying to get back into the garden, because, of course, the picture of the kingdom at the end of time in the book of Revelation, it'll have the river of life, it'll have the tree, that'll all be there at the end times in the book of Revelation. So God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and said that there would be a Messiah that would come. This is called the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, that would crush the head of the devil. So God creates everything in Genesis 1:1. Big war and everything is destroyed in Genesis 1:2. God takes 6 days to reform the heavens and the earth. Seventh day God rests. Adam and Eve are in the garden on the sixth day. They are in the garden for a while. I don't imagine they were in the garden for too long. Then they sinned, and they were kicked out of the garden. Then they started having children. And the first child that Eve had was Cain. Cain later killed his brother Abel. And we start with the proliferation of mankind. Mankind started to multiply on the face of the earth, until you get to Genesis chapter 6, when mankind had greatly increased in number, and I might add, had increased in wickedness. Because in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says that every purpose of the thoughts of man was only evil all the time. Now, you've probably had a bad thought today, may have even sinned twice. But I doubt that every purpose has been only evil all the time. That was the situation before the flood in Genesis chapter 6. So God said to Noah, "Noah, you need to build a boat, an ark, and I'm going to bring you animals, and you're going to take 7 pairs of the clean animals, 2 of all the unclean animals, and put them on the ark." So Noah built the ark. He took these animals that God had brought to him and put them on the ark. And when the ark door was shut and it began to rain, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, if you'll check your record, they were on the ark for about a year, 40 days and 40 nights of that was rain. They get off the ark, and now there's just eight people on the face of the earth. You've got Noah and his wife, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives, and that makes eight, which, of course, agrees with what Acts says, Peter says when he says eight souls were saved over in the book of Peter in the New Testament. So they get off the ark, Noah and their children get off the ark and start to settle down and rebuild the population of the earth, if you will. And once again, the population of the earth starts to become wicked. And in Genesis chapter 10, you have the table of nations where the nations of the earth are enumerated. And in Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel record where a group of men were moving eastward, wanted to make a tower that would reach up to God, and their languages were scattered over the face of the earth. And that's Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 12, you have God dealing with one man, Abraham. And God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham is to go into the promised land. And the story of Abraham takes up a number of chapters in the Old Testament and is the record of his trying to get into the promised land, and then once he's there, trying to stay there because there's a famine, and he goes down to Egypt, and sometime later on there's another famine, and he goes off to Gerar. But God had called Abraham to go into the promised land, and that is where Abraham ended up. And Abraham had a number of children. In fact, God had promised Abraham that he would have children as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand on the seashore. And Abraham did. He had eight children. He had his first, Ishmael, by his Egyptian slave Hagar. He had his second, Isaac, by his wife Sarah. And then he had six more children by a woman named Keturah, who he took for a wife after Sarah died. So Abraham did have eight children, and of course they became a multitude of children through time, and the prophecy to Abraham was fulfilled. God also said to Abraham when he brought him into the promised land that it would be through Abraham that the line of Jesus Christ would be established. And you can see that several times in the record of God and Abraham. So backing up, we have God makes everything perfect in Genesis 1:1. Then the world is destroyed by the war between God and the devil in Genesis 1:2. God reforms the earth in 6 days in Genesis chapter 1. Then God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, but they can't make it. They sin, so they're kicked out of the garden. They have Cain and Abel and other children. People began to proliferate until the time of the flood. The time of the flood, the world was so wicked that the Christ line was in jeopardy. God cleans house, if you will, and we start over again with eight people. The eight people, Noah and his three sons and wives, begin to proliferate. Some of those people rebel against God, and at the Tower of Babel, the languages are scattered. And then God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to go into the Promised Land. And Abraham had eight children. One of those was Isaac, and Isaac was in the Christ line. Well, Isaac had two children also. He had Esau and Jacob. And Esau and Jacob didn't get along too well. And Jacob ended up stealing his brother's blessing. He dressed up in goat skin and went into his father when his father was blind and couldn't tell the difference between Isaac and between Esau and Jacob, and stole his father's blessing. And Esau, his brother, was very upset about that and was going to kill him. So Jacob decided that he would go up to Padan Aram, where his mother's brother lived, his uncle Laban. So Jacob went up to Padan Aram, which is in the Mesopotamian area, and he lived there about 20 years. And while he was there, what actually happened is Uncle Laban came to Jacob and said, "Well, hey, you know, you're my sister's son. You shouldn't work around here for free. What do you want your wages to be?" Jacob looked around and he said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." Now, Laban had an older daughter named Leah, but Jacob didn't like the way she looked. He thought Rachel was prettier, so he wanted to serve Uncle Laban for 7 years, and work around the farm and the house for 7 years, and then he'd get Rachel. Well, what happened was Uncle Laban, on the wedding night, tricked Jacob and substituted Leah for Rachel. So when Jacob gets up in the morning, instead of having spent the night with Rachel, who he thought he was marrying, he'd spent the night with Leah. And he got all upset about that, stomped out to Uncle Laban, and said, "What have you done? I served you for Rachel. You've tricked me. I've got Leah." And Uncle Laban said, "Well, you know, Jacob, in our country we have a custom, and I can't give the younger before giving the older, but not to worry. You just work around here for 7 more years, and I'll give you Rachel too." Well, the way that worked, Rachel was married to Jacob immediately after the wedding feast of when Leah and Jacob were married. Now, to understand this, you've got to understand that here is Jacob, and he'd been running away from Esau. He'd been living at home for a long time. He was 77 years old when he had left the land of Judah and gone up to Paddan Aram. So here he is at 77 years old. He's not married yet. He works 7 years until age 84 to marry Rachel. And then all of a sudden, instead of having Rachel to wife, he's got Leah to wife. And then a week later, he's got both of them. So here's an 84-year-old man. He's got two wives. They're sisters, and they don't like each other. Well, the Bible says that Leah began having children. And Leah had Reuben. And Leah had Simeon. And Leah had Levi. And Leah had Judah. And Jacob is, "Hey, wait a minute." Or, excuse me, Rachel was, "Hey, wait a minute. I should have children. My sister, it's 4-0. My sister has 4, and I don't have any." So Rachel went and took her slave girl and said to Jacob, "You have to sleep with my slave girl so I can have children by her." So what happens in the chapters is that Leah and Rachel get into a baby war, and we'll get into that later in the class. But you're familiar with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're called the fathers in the Bible. Our father Abraham, our father Isaac, our father Jacob. Jacob got his name changed to Israel. And after Jacob, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, in this baby war between Rachel and Leah, and Rachel's handmaid and Leah's handmaid, Jacob had 12 children, 12 sons. And each one of those sons became a tribe. So when you look at biblical history then, you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel, and the 12 tribes of Israel, which are the 12 sons of Israel. Well, after 20 years, Jacob took his children and went back down into the land of Israel, and then the land of Judah, we now know as Judah today. And he was living there in Judah when his son Joseph, who he favored above his other children, was treated very badly by his 10 older brothers. The 10 older brothers of Joseph threw him in a pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites, sold him into slavery into Egypt. And Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. So Joseph, down in Egypt, started out as a slave, but because God blessed him and he worked hard and he was a faithful person, God brought him to power in Egypt. And you're familiar with the story of how Joseph started out as a slave in Egypt and became second in power in all of Egypt. And there were 7 years of plenty, and there were 7 years of famine. And it was in the second year of the 7 years of famine that the brothers of Joseph and Jacob, his father, went down into Egypt. Now remember that God had called Abraham to the Promised Land. And Abraham had been in the Promised Land, and Isaac had been in the Promised Land, and Jacob had been in the Promised Land. Oh, he left, but he came back. And now, because of the famine, Jacob pulls himself with his 11 children. Remember, Joseph was already in Egypt, so he had the 11 sons. He had a daughter named Dinah, and of course he had grandchildren by that time, and it was 70 people in all that went down into Egypt. Well, fine. There was a famine. But after the famine, they stayed. And they stayed, and they stayed, and they stayed, until finally there arose a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, and he was afraid of the people, and so he enslaved the people, and they were slaves down in Egypt. So the children of Israel were slaves down in Egypt until Moses, sometime later, delivered the children of Israel from the Egyptian slavery. So Moses, and Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court, and we'll get into the story of Moses in great detail in this class. He was born an Israelite, raised in Pharaoh's court. When he was 40 years old, he was forced to flee into the wilderness, which he did. And he was in the wilderness and was married in the wilderness and had children there in the wilderness of Midian. And he lived in the wilderness for 40 years as a sheep herder before God called him to go back into Egypt. It looked like a pretty easy job, actually, from what God told Moses. You go back to Egypt, you confront Pharaoh, I'll do plagues and wonders, and Pharaoh will finally be forced to let the children of Israel go. You walk down to the base of the Sinai, which would take a couple months. You worship me upon this mountain, and you go into the promised land. Okay, big deal. It takes a year, 2 years at the max. But lo and behold, after the plagues, after the crossing of the Red Sea, after they go down to Mount Sinai and worship God upon the mountain, then when Moses is getting the children of Israel ready to lead them into the promised land, they reach Kadesh Barnea, which is on the southern border of the promised land. The children of Israel reached Kadesh Barnea, and they said, we want to send spies in and check out the land. God says, okay, send spies in and check out the land. So the children of Israel sent in spies to check out the land. And when the spies came back from checking out the promised land, the spies said, hey, the land's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. The cities are walled up to heaven. We saw the children of Anak there. The people there are so big that we're like grasshoppers in their sight. By the way, this is Numbers 13. You can read all this yourself in Numbers 13 and 14. We will do this record in detail later on in the class, but they said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. What's going to happen if we try and go into the promised land is we'll be killed, our wives and our children will be taken for a prey. Let's do this instead. Let's kill Moses, let's elect a leader, and let's go back to Egypt. Well, that didn't make God very happy. It certainly didn't make Moses very happy. And the result of their unbelief was that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died off. Moses, because of his unbelief and something that he had done in the wilderness, he died also. And it was Joshua who took the children of Israel from the Sinai Peninsula, the Transjordan area, across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And that's in the book of Joshua. Joshua crossed the Jordan River, which dried up, went into the promised land with the children of Israel. It took 7 years of wars to get the Canaanites and the wicked inhabitants out of the promised land or enslaved enough to where the children of Israel could live there. And then Joshua settled down. Joshua later died. And the next book in the next period of time is known as the Judges. After Joshua had gotten the children of Israel into the promised land, had taken the land and divided it up, so each one of the tribes had a little tribal area, then it was a matter of, okay, we're here in the promised land, we're being judged according to the Old Testament laws, and we have judges and we have elders, and what do? We hang on to the promised land, we worship God, and we wait for the Messiah to come. The missing link, however, was that they couldn't seem to worship God. They would turn to idol after turn to idol after turn to idol. And, of course, then they had trouble from their neighbors. And the book of Judges goes through cycles of the Israelites turning away from God, being enslaved, getting tired of the slavery and calling out to God, and then God raising a judge up for them that delivers them from the enemy. And so you have Othniel that was a judge. He delivered the Israelites from the Mesopotamians. Ehud delivered Israel from the Moabites. Deborah delivered the Israelites from the Canaanites. Gideon delivered the Israelites from the Midianites. Jephthah delivered Israel from the Ammonites. Samson delivered Israel or began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So after 300 some years of this, the Israelites came to Samuel. Samuel at that time was the judge. And they said to Samuel, we don't we don't like the state of things. You, Samuel, are old. Your sons don't do what you're doing. They take bribes," which, by the way, Samuel's sons were taking bribes. And the people of Israel said, "We want a king, like all the nations have, to go out before us and fight our battles." Kind of in the back of their mind was the fact that Nahash the Ammonite was once again approaching Israel, and they knew they were in for another set of wars, and I guess they thought at this time, heck with God, we want a real king. Samuel did his best to talk the people out of getting a king, to no avail. And so with God and the priest, the king that was selected was a man named Saul. So backing this up now so we can get to the start of the kingdom, God creates everything in Genesis 1:1, and it's perfect. Everything's destroyed in Genesis 1:2 in a big war between God and the devil. God takes 6 days to reform everything, puts Adam and Eve in the garden, which ever since we've been looking forward to a garden-like existence. Adam and Eve couldn't live there, got kicked out. People increased on the face of the earth, and wickedness increased. Finally, when the wickedness was so great, there was a flood. We started over with 8 people. The people grew in wickedness again, and God scattered their languages at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. Abraham has a son in the Christ line, Isaac. Isaac has a son in the Christ line, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons due to this baby war between his two wives. By the way, Jacob's son in the Christ line was Judah. A lot of people think it was Joseph. Just they basically look at Joseph and say, oh, he lived a great life, it's got to be Joseph. But David's son in the Christ line, Jacob's son in the Christ line, was Judah. The Israelites moved down into Egypt in the second year of the famine to be with Joseph and to escape the famine, and they never left. So finally, when they did leave, they left under Moses' leadership. They went down in the Sinai, worshipped God, tried to get into the Promised Land, wouldn't go. They had to wander around in the Sinai for 40 years. Moses died, Joshua took over and crossed them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, where then they had judges. And for over 300 years, in and out of slavery, in and out of slavery, in and out of slavery, and then finally, we want a king. We want a king. Okay, they got Saul as a king. Well, Saul started out like he was going to be a pretty good king, because he went up and delivered part of the Israelites in Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite, who was indeed encroaching upon the territory and attacking some of the Gileadite cities. But Saul then began a wondrous decline of exaggerations, lies, deceits, trouble with devil spirits. Saul had a real problem. And Saul ended up dying on Mount Gilboa, killed by a Philistine. Well, now when Saul died, who became king? Well, Saul's son, Ishbosheth. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, took over as the king, and he ran the 11 tribes of Israel. One tribe, however, Judah, remembered that when Samuel was still alive, Samuel had anointed David as king. So this one tribe of Judah seceded from the 11 tribes. And they just said, look, you can have Ishbosheth king, Saul's son, if you want, but we're going to have David king. And they seceded from the union. Well, the Israelite tribes did what the north did when the south seceded. They went to civil war. And there was a civil war between Israel and Judah that lasted 2 years. And in the end, Ishbosheth was killed, and David took over as the king. And David's reign was genuinely a golden age. The empire of Israel expanded and grew and expanded and grew. David did a pretty decent job as a king, pulled the kingdom together, made sure that the empire was stable. And at the end of his life, by the way, David is the only man in the Bible called a man after God's own heart. At the end of his life, handed the reins of the kingdom over to Solomon. Solomon is reported in the Bible to have had more wisdom than any other man of all time in history. Unfortunately, he did not use that wisdom for God's benefit all of his life. Solomon started out with about the best advantages you could possibly have. He had excellent training. He had a stable empire. He had a good income. He obviously knew an immense amount about God and was extremely wise, but he let a kind of a casual, if you will, a casual lack of concern for some of the things of God and some of the teachings of God and some of the scriptures enter his life. And by the end of Solomon's life, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11 that his heart had turned away from God and that he was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. The Bible goes on to document that the people did not like his reign, and in fact he had actually gotten to the state of whipping some of his subjects. So the year Solomon died, the kingdom that David had fought for, this united kingdom of Israel of the 12 tribes, split into two kingdoms. A man named Jeroboam, who was an Ephraimite from the tribe of Ephraim, Jeroboam was elected to be king of the northern tribes, while Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, was the king of the southern tribes. And these two kingdoms, the northern one ruled by Jeroboam called Israel, the southern one that was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin called Judah, these two kingdoms continued separately and basically on unfriendly terms for some 200 years. It was after about 200 years that a kingdom called Assyria in the Bible, a kingdom called Assyria, marched across the Fertile Crescent from the northeast and attacked Israel and carried the people away from Israel and scattered them in the land of Assyria. If you have ever heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that's when the tribes were lost, when the Assyrians conquered Israel and scattered the people. By the way, the Assyrians replaced the people of Israel with pagans. And those pagans became the rootstock of what in the New Testament is called the Samaritans. And that's why the Samaritans were so hated. They had adopted in part the religion of Israel, but they were pagans. Well, the Assyrians scattered the Israelites, came back to attack Judah, but were defeated when Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed a prayer and 185,000 Assyrians dropped dead. Well, the Assyrians were beaten back, had conquered Israel, but not Judah. Judah survived for a while, albeit under some wicked kings, although there were kings like Josiah that were wonderful kings. And it was about 585-86 B.C. under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar that the Babylonians attacked and conquered Judah. Now, when the Babylonians conquered Judah, they asked the Judeans to pay taxes and behave. But the kings didn't seem to want to do that. One king, Jehoiakim, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. A next king, Jehoiachin, caused Nebuchadnezzar trouble. Another king, Zedekiah, caused Nebuchadnezzar trouble. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar said, "I've had enough." He burned Jerusalem to the ground, burned the Temple of Solomon to the ground. It was during Nebuchadnezzar's reign that there were carryings away to Babylon. The prophet Ezekiel, was writing from Babylon where he'd been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, the book of Daniel, had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar to the area of Babylon. So the children of Israel, or the children of Judah rather, the Judeans who were carried away by the Babylonians stayed in Babylon, and the captivity lasted 70 years. And you can see that in Jeremiah 25, that the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. It was under Cyrus the Persian, and you can read about this in Daniel also, it was under Cyrus the Persian that the Judeans were allowed to return from Babylon. You can see that in Daniel, you can see that in Ezra, and in the book of Nehemiah. And specifically in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the proclamations that you Judeans can return, take what you need, return, build your country, build your city, build your temple, are part of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the children of Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can read about that in those books. Well, The children of Israel had never been good at believing God. They hadn't obeyed and believed God when they were wandering in the Sinai, or during the period of the Judges, or during the period of the Kings. And the fact that they'd been carried away captive for 70 years didn't improve them any. God had a few prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah and Malachi again confront the people with their sin, but the people did not change. And basically, God ended up being quiet for 400 years. Malachi, written sometime around 400 B.C., was the last prophet. And he ends up by saying that before the Lord, there will be Elijah the prophet, who will proclaim the Lord's coming. And that's in Malachi chapter 4. And then there's silence for 400 years until the Magi show up in Herod's court and say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Well, that's a brief overview of the Old Testament. And the rest of this class now will be putting flesh on that outline.